I was reminded last Friday, being of a certain age, I remember a comedian by the name of Spike Milligan, and I would reckon a lot of you do too. He had the words, "I told you I was ill," engraved in Irish Gaelic on his gravestone. Now, I think that's funny, it's irreverent, but it tells us something, which I'll come back to later. Death isn't funny. I'm sure most of us have strong memories of sad, tragic, melancholy times when the death of a friend, a family member, maybe a team member at sport, a work colleague has broken into the flow of life. And these tragedies always, don't they, sort of clash with our sense of fair play? You know, it happened too soon, it's not fair. But also, I'm always faced with the idea that it's such a waste, it's such a tragedy. The knowledge and the experience of that life is gone. A friend at a graveside pointed out to me that death made him very angry. He was a Christian man, and he was angry at sin and the devil. And we've all wished that our loved ones who've perhaps died could come back to us. When they're gone, our emotion remains raw. Their absence remains real, even if we come to terms with what's happened. So in today's passage, Luke records for us this all too human event, that this Jesus has authority over this worst kind of illness, death. And the death of a widow's only son provides us a window, too many widows and windows, through which we can glimpse God establishing a kingdom that is not of this world. So the Gospels record John the Baptist's special purpose, and Luke does earlier on in chapter 3, but Matthew records that John announced that to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, Matthew 3. And John's waiting for the one who is to come to usher in a new kingdom that is not of this world, as Jesus tells Pilate in John 18. So if Luke's readers, and that includes us, can see this big picture, if the penny drops for us, for the readers, then they'll start to see that the good times and the hard times of life now can be seen from God's point of view, and perhaps less troubling to us as we learn to do that. So when we come to this passage, we need to be conscious that Luke's documented this first century all too human event, Jesus' actions, but there's also an undercurrent of bigger questions: who Jesus is, what his kingdom's really like, how we enjoy the benefits of that kingdom now. And there are only 7 verses here, I'm sure you noticed. They're very telling. I think they're meant to keep the reader thinking, who is this man? Thank you, Bob. And to do it, Luke is very economical with his words. So only 7 verses, but I think there's a lot in it. So let's look at verse 11. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. So sometime after the events at Capernaum that Glenn brought to us last week, where Jesus has healed a centurion's servant without even visiting the sick bed, so he's done it remotely, Jesus and his disciples, plus an entourage, are now approaching Nain, which is a small town on a hill overlooking the valley of Jezreel. So in verse 12, we're told, as he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. Now, Nain being a small town, the archaeologists tell us that it was probably not a formal city wall, so if you can imagine the common entry point into the village. And we're told that as Jesus comes up the rise to the town, he and his disciples meet, the entourage, meet this funeral procession. And in your mind's eye, you can probably imagine that. We read that the mother's only son had died. The woman was a widow. The son would have died earlier the same day, because Jewish practice was that the body would not be kept in the house overnight. And before the procession, the body would be anointed with spices and oils to slow deterioration, and it would be wrapped then in a cloth with a napkin laid over the face put on a stretcher, a woven stretcher or bier or a plank, something of that sort, and carried in procession and escorted to where the body would be interred. So we can imagine, as was the custom then, people tearing their clothes and expressing grief, and I would imagine particularly the widow, that her only son has died. So Jesus' party encounters this. And when the Lord saw her, verse 13, his heart went out to her and said, don't cry. So here it's interesting, firstly, that Luke refers to Jesus as the Lord for the first time in this gospel, which perhaps is Luke directing where we should be thinking. So Jesus is clearly touched, and he goes on the front foot, and compassion drives him to act. But we ought to also think about the social context here. It would be easier to think, oh, this poor woman who has no family, now she's going to grow old, there's no one to provide for her, it's the end of the family line. However, according to Old Testament teaching, it was Jewish responsibility within the community to care for widows. And it's likely that Jesus could have just passed by, maybe comforted the widow, and assumed that this small town would do what a good Jewish community did, which was provide for her, care for her, feed her and clothe her as she had need. It's interesting that Jesus later says in Luke 20 that the inclinations of the big city Pharisees and teachers of the law was to, quote, devour widows' houses. So in the big city, things were not good for widows. But I think that being a small community, far from the capital, that community life for the Jews of Nain would have seen to her care. So this is a situation where Jesus is moved by compassion and he acts. And then we have verses 14 and 15, and I think there's a lot of depth in this. It says, then he went up and touched the bier they were carrying him on, and the bearer stood still. He said, young man, I say to you, get up. And the dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. And there's a lot, as I say, there's a lot to think about here. We should remember that throughout his ministry, Jesus always has a purpose underneath what he's doing, the obvious thing that he's doing. So Luke records that, recognising her distress, Jesus approaches the corpse on the bier, and then he touches the bier. You can sort of imagine, oh, hang on. And the bearers slow, they stop. And Jesus' action is significant because if you're a Jew, you've just committed yourself to 7 days uncleanness, according to Numbers 19. But Jesus is unconcerned, and I think he knows that most rabbis wouldn't have touched that bier. But it's pretty clear, I think, that he's signalling he's not most rabbis. He's somebody unusual. And I can imagine the crowd in their amazement, standing on the tiptoes, trying to see what's going on, muttering to one another, what's he doing? What's going to happen next? If the onlookers have concerns about his highly unusual attitude to ritual uncleanliness, Jesus then raises the stakes. It's almost like he's saying, well, if you think that's unusual, watch this. And then he does the absolutely extraordinary. He orders the dead son to life. So Jesus reveals that his authority extends even over death. He's healed a sick man in the previous incident, and we're told the dead man sits up and he starts talking, gives him to his mother. The Jewish funeral process, I'll return to that, didn't begin until it was certain that death had occurred. So this is no longer a witness to death, but a witness to life in front of this crowd. So Jesus grabs their attention. He does the unexpected. He demonstrates his compassion and his unusual ministry all in the one act. He's not just any rabbi or most rabbis. He's special. And I think there's even more to think about here, because when you look at the passage, you realise that Jesus doesn't require an expression of faith on the part of the widow. He acts to bring life to the son. So compassion drives him, he acts, and this bigger picture that his ministry is highly unusual is demonstrated, as I say, all at the same time. And this reminds me of Jesus' other teaching that he came to fulfil the law. In Matthew 5, he talks about coming to fulfil the law, in summary, by showing exactly what godly character really looks like. So rather than slavishly following the law, Jesus is stepping out of that ritual framework and showing people what God's kingdom really looks like, what godly behaviour really looks like in his kingdom. So at this point as well, we've got a miracle. It's also helpful to remind ourselves that the purpose of miracles is to point us at who Jesus is. So the purpose of the miracle is that people would see the miracle, they would understand what was going on, and they'd repent. They're not party tricks. We see Jesus elsewhere in the Gospels that he was acutely aware and he condemns crowds for wanting to see a performance. In John 6, for example, and in particular those who refuse to believe even when confronted with miracles. So Jesus hands the boy back to his mother, and Luke's narrative should tell us about the crowd. Verse 16, they were filled with awe. They were all filled with awe and praised God. A great prophet has appeared among us, they said. God has come to help his people. Yes, Jesus is showing people what it's like when God comes among his people. I think the ease with which Jesus has raised the son must have been a real eye-opener for the crowd. But the crowd's problem is their view of Jesus is incomplete and as a result incorrect. So they see Jesus as a great prophet, which is possibly the simplest conclusion that they can draw given their Jewish history. So I think it's reasonable at this point for them to conclude that, because they'd remember Elijah. We had the story of the raising of the son in Zarephath in the Old Testament reading. Elijah anguishes long and hard. He stretches himself out over the boy three times. He prays to God, pleading for the boy's life. Jesus simply touches the bier and commands the young man to rise. Now, also for the Jews, there was this cultural expectation that a Messiah would eject the Roman invaders and re-establish a kingdom that would look something like Solomon's kingdom. And Jesus is clearly not that person, given this. His kingdom is not what they're expecting of a Messiah. Yes, he's a great prophet, perhaps, but they certainly wouldn't be considering him a Messiah. Jesus is showing God's people what God's kingdom really looks like, but they're not on the same page yet. So in the final verse, in verse 17, we see that, I guess the first century equivalent of Facebook and whatnot, this news about Jesus spreads throughout Judea and the surrounding country. And Luke tells us that public opinion about Jesus is spreading. It's newsworthy. God's at work amongst his people. And at this point, it's starting to look like Jesus' authority is unlimited. He has such great power that he can't be ignored. His activity is starting to suggest that he doesn't fit under any given label that's been previously known. So Luke's challenging the reader, I think, to take Jesus and his words seriously rather than ignoring or discounting him as merely a good teacher or some sort of social worker or a political revolutionary or even a great prophet. And so what are we to make of these seven verses? It's a small passage, but it's rich. What else can I say about it? Well, let's recap. At one level, Luke is relating the unusual actions of this supremely well-rounded man who is clearly not most rabbis. He defies convention, he defies tradition, he defies shallow faith. He's powerful, he heals the sick, he raises the dead. But at a deeper level, he's challenging the reader to think about Jesus as announced by John the Baptist back in chapter 3. Luke will eventually, further on in his gospel, tell us of Jesus the Messiah, the only begotten Son, who himself is raised from the dead, gifting us citizenship in the kingdom of God that is not of this world. Now, these are the big picture truths that the passage sits on top of. But to return to what I said at the beginning about death, most of us have wished that our loved ones could return to us. The emotion may still be raw, and the loss will always be hard to deal with. We have some idea of the widow's pain in that first century Palestine village. Living in the face of life's tragedies or trials is tough. I want to suggest that a strong way forward for us now in 2018, when we are confronted by these sorts of situations, is to ask God for wisdom, losing gradually our human perspective and replacing it gradually with his perspective. Immersing ourselves in his word will help us to gradually see things the way God sees them, gradually becoming more content in his plans and purposes. And I'm going to illustrate something of this by telling you a true story. I have had three Christian friends, men who died well before their time. And I certainly say to myself, well, it's not fair, but as Gandalf says to Frodo in Lord of the Rings, even the very wise cannot see all ends. But our God can see all ends. When in doubt, I frequently need to remember that. He's provided his only son as a solution to this deadly problem. I have to be content with his strength to come to terms with my very limited understanding of what's going on. Now, my encouragement in each of these family situations is that God's provided the three families with knowledge and strength to live in his kingdom as citizens of his kingdom now. It's been tough, it remains tough. The pain has eased for these families to a greater or lesser degree. They know that they'll see their husbands and fathers again in the kingdom to come. And God's much bigger picture of his kingdom has had a clear and visible impact, just like those guys were trusting God to deliver. And we recently celebrated Easter, and I think that Easter should perhaps remind us that the risen Jesus does give us a taste of kingdom life now. By rising, he gives us a taste of what God's kingdom is like. We've got a clear worldview. We know why things in the world are not great. We can be content in all situations and seasons now. We can wake each day with purpose, knowing our Father's will, or willing to seek it now. And this kingdom life continues beyond the grave into his presence. So we know now, when we die, where we're going. Now, Spike Milligan's funny but bleak and I'd say purposeless denial of the tragedy of death is shared by many people in our community. There are variations on that denial. Our question is, are we going to face the certain end of life as people of the kingdom of God, the way he'd have us approach it, the way he'd have us live our life now? Because we know that God never promises us that life will be easy, but the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:28 that God works for everything to good for those who love him. And the Bible also often uses the imagery of us as unrefined metallic ore. When we are tested in life, we're told that he is refining us until we become pure gold after our death. Our life is not to be ruled by our culture's aimless solutions. Rather, our life should be one of service and humility for the King in his kingdom now. Let's pray. Father, you are the almighty, the all-knowing architect of a kingdom that extends far beyond this world. Please enable us more to see our daily situations as opportunities for you to do something with us, serving you in your kingdom now. Amen.